Galatians chapter 1, and I'd like to read again the first five verses to you. Paul, and an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. Three doctrines there. The doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of Satan and the present evil world, and the doctrine of the will of God. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now today we're going to continue with the doctrine of adoption. We're going to have a look at the deeper meaning of adoption. We're going to have a look at adoption compared with regeneration and justification. Most Christians know a little about regeneration. Most Christians know a little about justification. Very few Christians know anything about the doctrine of adoption. Now, please allow me to say that each step in our salvation experience is equally essential and so closely related in the time factor or element. They're so closely related that their distinctions are sometimes missed. For instance, adoption is so closely interwoven with justification that even some Bible scholars tie the two doctrines together as simply two steps as an expression of the doctrine of redemption. Well, let me explain what I mean and what the Bible teaches. When new life is implanted in the soul, it is called regeneration. And the change in God's attitude towards the soul, or that soul of the individual, is justification. But the acceptance into the family of God as a son is adoption. When new life is implanted in the soul, it is called regeneration. And the change in God's attitude toward that soul is justification. But acceptance into the family of God as a son is adoption. Now, I'm going to develop it for you. Regeneration deals with the change in our nature, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. We are made, as Christians, partakers of the divine nature. Justification deals with the change in our standing before God so that we are now accepted in the beloved Christ as Ephesians 1:6 reveals, whilst adoption deals with the change in our position whereby we are admitted into the family of God with all the privileges of a son as Galatians 4:6 and 7 reveal. There are three very important doctrines that should be learnt by every believer: regeneration, justification, and adoption. We should learn the RJA theory: regeneration, justification, and adoption. Now, in the Bible, adoption is clearly defined. The placing of a son. And of course the term adoption has a Roman or Latin background to it, because adoption was seldom ever heard of among the Jews. Certainly it was practiced amongst the Greeks, but it was most prominent amongst the Romans, where the practice meant that one man could take the son of another man to be his own son, giving him the same legal position, advantages, and privileges as a son by birth. The term adoption is never used concerning Christ. Never, ever. Christ is not an adopted son. But it is always used of the believer when the question of his rights and privileges and positions as joint heirs with Christ are involved. And you see, the term is distinctly and peculiarly used by Paul. In Galatians 4:5, Paul says that God sent his Son into the world to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Then in Romans 8:15, as we looked at briefly last week, Paul makes adoption the basis of prayer, saying, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we looked at the Abba, Father last week. Now, at this point, please allow me to use Moses as an illustration, because Moses is a very vivid illustration of the spiritual sense and the use of the term adoption. Back in Exodus 2:10, the Bible says, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. But when I go across to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:24, and check scripture with scripture, I see that the Bible teaches me something beautiful in regard to this adoption doctrine. And this is what is taught. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, from these passages of scripture, we see that the old Roman legal view of adoption as the placing of a son is what Paul had in mind in a spiritual sense. That is, in relation to those who have been born again through faith in Christ. In regeneration, the believer becomes a child of God. The Bible teaches you that very clearly. But in adoption, the believer, already a child of God through the new birth, receives his place as an adult or full-grown son, as Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. And this is what it says. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child — it's not child either, it's a son — differeth nothing from a servant, but he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and government until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we are sons, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, the great debate is always the time factor. When did adoption take place in the mind of God? Again, please allow me to emphasize that we cannot separate the different phases of salvation by time. They are altogether so closely woven that they are manifested as one continuous act that occurs in a moment. But for the sake of explanation, we're going to look at them separately. Adoption is, in a unique sense, that is, eternal in nature, but not subject to time. Most high school pupils today learn a lot about relativity. And they'll understand, and I'm not saying that the older folk in the church won't understand. I'm not saying that at all. But when you understand the biblical concept of relativity regarding eternity and time, it is then you begin to understand some truths. Has anybody ever taught you the doctrine of relativity from the Bible? Let me read to you what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Just turn over the pages. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined — that's an incorrect translation, that word should never be in the Bible. The word, correct Greek word, is foreordained. Having foreordained us unto the adoption of children, or sons, it's correctly translated, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, the will of God comes into it. In simple language, Paul says that before the foundation of the world, God had chosen us to be adopted as sons. However, we must distinguish between this foreordaining to adoption which is timeless, and the actual act of adoption, which took place when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Paul carefully writes, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and this eternal time element is mentioned here to eliminate every possibility of works and to show that our salvation had its foundation completely in the free grace of God. For example, if a man should adopt a child whose parents had died or forsaken him, it would be wholly a gracious act on that man's part, because no man is obligated to do such a thing. It would be a free choice of his own free will. And so it is with God. It is all of his grace and through nothing that we deserve. But let us also realize that though eternal in nature, adoption has also a twofold relation to time. Adoption begins the moment one believes in Jesus Christ. But let me teach you something this morning from the Bible. Assurance of salvation is not, as some think, a hidden truth to be revealed in some distant day in the dim future, but a blessed reality to be fully realized and enjoyed in the present moment through adoption. Did you really hear what I said? You see, the Apostle John believed this, saying in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And Paul says in Galatians 3:26, "Ye are all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ." By faith, beloved people, is an operative term that involves the free will of man. You see, sonship is therefore a present reality to be enjoyed by every believer. Let us never forget that adoption is clearly understood and appreciated by those who have experienced it through the new birth. Now, secondly, adoption is completed at the resurrection of the body. You see, Paul believed adoption is closely interwoven with our final redemption and resurrection of the body. That is, let me explain. The body shall be redeemed in order that we might receive the total inheritance which has been promised through adoption. Read and meditate 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 sometime in your leisure. Then, of course, there are the results of adoption. Of course, we need to understand that the blessings of adoption always embrace heaven itself. But let us always remember, too, that our new relationship with God through Christ and with his family give us all many special privileges as adopted sons, but also responsibilities. Firstly, through this new relationship to God as our Father, we experience the Father's love. Now, of course, it is true that God is the Father of all creation, but he is only the Father in the true sense of those who are adopted sons through faith in Jesus Christ, because that is the only way that we can come into this relationship. Christ said in John 14, "No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, until we are born again, and I make no apology for this, until we are born again, we are children of disobedience, and we are under the wrath of God the Father. As Ephesians 5:6 and Colossians 3:6 reveal. But when we come into this relationship, we experience the Father's love. We also experience the Father's care. Perhaps it is fair to say that man's primary motive in this world is to provide things abundantly for themselves and for their families. But our Heavenly Father has a different concept of providing, and he always provides because he cares. There are many passages of Scripture. Luke chapter 12, verses 27, through 33 is a vivid illustration of this truth. But then there is the Father's chastisement. And chastisement is given for the purpose of correcting and bringing back a wayward person. And men who have never been born again are not sons of God, and therefore are permitted to go on in their sin and disobedience without the Father's correction. I've had it said to me a lot of times in counseling, why doesn't God do something about it? Well, God's not going to correct those who are sons of disobedience. You see, this is not so with the adopted son. For with his privileges, an adopted son comes into the family of God that reveals that he has duties and obligations as a son to fulfill. And this disobedient adopted son is corrected and chastised that he might learn obedience and be brought back to the place of blessing in the Father's family. One of the great examples that Christ portrayed to this world was that of obedience. You see, God the Father does not chasten the children of the world. They are not his to chasten. He chastens only those who are his sons by the new birth and adoption. Then, within the family circle, as adopted sons, we have the Father's comfort. You and I live in a world of constant distress. Men everywhere are taking their lives as an easy way out. They're looking everywhere for the answers to life's problems except to the Lord. And you know as well as I do that the hopelessness of the world's conditions seem to weigh men down with despair. But the Lord said in John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And then in Isaiah 66 and verse 13 we read these words, "As one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted." Then in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, we read of Paul giving thanks to God for his comfort. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." And then there is the Father's inheritance. And today, more than ever before, I plead with you to understand that the believer has both a present and a future reward. You have only been taught, probably, about the rewards you will receive as a result of the Bema. But we are here to teach you the whole counsel of God. And this great truth is always a constant challenge to every follower of Christ to be faithful. And I'm not talking about the gospel of prosperity. You see, both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul believed that they, through Christ, had been made an heir to a vast inheritance for which they praised God. And Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last." As we unfold by his grace the biblical truths of the doctrine of the resurrection, it is then going to become evident to you. You see, Paul had this to say in Romans 8, 16 and 17. "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, sons of God. And if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You are beautiful people, those of you who are remaining here in this church. You make it all worthwhile. The hours of research are worth it for you beautiful people. I hope and I pray that whilst the day of grace is with us, that you will learn the Bible. I viewed a video yesterday on the second coming. A very good video as to what happened scripturally after the rapture. And oh my, I'm glad I won't be here. Now I want you to keep your finger on Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 just in case I get to it. Now secondly, there are blessings received through the new family relationship. You see, adoption is primarily a matter of relationship. That is a relationship of new intimacy and fellowship and privileges. Christ, in his humanity, became natural born. Let us just look at the privileges of sharing the family name. Now, I'm sure that we are all aware that some names carry more prestige and rights than others in the natural physical world. But to share the name which is above every name is an immeasurable privilege. I have moved in social places amongst the very upper class. Use, of course, a different language when I move there. Wear different glasses, the gold-rimmed ones. And I am very aware of what a name and prestige means. But when he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, gives us a new name, we have the name which is above every name. And we have entered into the prestige which is above every other prestige. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. I'm sure that we are all aware of this prestige that goes with names and the rights and the money that goes with it. But Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, he's speaking here of the Christian family, in heaven and earth is named. There are no unnamed people in heaven. And John puts it this way in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What a privilege it is to share the family name. But then there's more. There is the privilege of sharing the family likeness. And it is here where spiritual adoption into the family of God far excels the physical act of adoption as we know. You see, and I want that you listen carefully to what the Bible teaches. I don't care if you never listen to me as a man. I'm accountable to God for what I preach. You're accountable to God for what you do. But you see, no real parallel can be drawn between the two. In the physical realm, an adopted son may be given all the privileges of a natural born son in another family. But he still bears the likeness of his real parents. But in the spiritual realm of adoption, the believer is completely transformed. You want to say amen? Come on, beloved. Come alive in the Spirit of God. And you know, when the Bible teaches that truth, that excludes you and I from that idiotic concept, oh, I can never change. If you haven't changed, you haven't been born again. You haven't been transformed. I'm not the person I was nearly 30 years ago. Why? Because in the spiritual realm of adoption, the believer is completely transformed so that he even receives the very nature of God, as 2 Peter 1:4. And in Romans 8:29, Paul says, whom he did foreknow, he also did foreordain to be conformed the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. But today it will be said throughout the churches, oh, I can't change. That's been me, oh, that's been me all my life. Well, if that's been you, you haven't been saved. Because if you don't know who you are as an adopted son of God, or you might have come into a church and come in on your parents' faith, or you might have come in on a deluded concept of salvation. You see, beloved people, it is in the doctrine of the resurrection that this truth becomes a living reality. And that reality only becomes ours when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Also, when we do, that is, I'm hoping in weeks to come, the doctrine of election by God's grace, I will teach you by God's grace from the Word of God the true meaning of foreknow and foreordained. Then there is the privilege of sharing the family life, something we know very little about in Christian circles. They know more about it than Alcoholic Anonymous. But how true it is that love demands love in response. No adopted son would be happy in a home where there was no love shown toward him, and his unhappiness would be greatly aggravated if there were natural-born sons in that family who received all of the love and affection of the parents. I've seen that over the years. But this is not so in the family of God. You see, God loves equally each of his sons and shows no partiality. In the family of God, the adopted son is not only loved by the father, but must also be loved by his brethren. And he must also love in turn. And no one was more conscious of this love than the apostle of love, namely John, who said in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. There it is. There is the eternal salvation. There is the doctrine of resurrection. There is the doctrine of justification. There is the doctrine of regeneration. There is the doctrine of adoption. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And the Apostle John spoke with authority because he himself had heard Christ say, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. To the adopted son, God is a beloved father, and the father is the one who gives great freedom to the adopted son. Paul says very clearly in Romans, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And again, Paul says in Galatians 4:6, because ye are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Oh, then there are the privileges of sharing in the family service. And you know as well as I do that there is no limit to what a man will do for his own loved ones. In fact, love knows no bounds. And Christ said in John 14:23-24, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. Also in John 15:8, Christ said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And then there's the evidence of sonship. Adoption, like justification, is primarily a transaction that takes place in the courts of heaven. It is a sovereign act of God, of which God bears witness in the heart of the adopted son through the work and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But please let it also be said that adoption also has certain outward signs to prove this work of God to an unbelieving world. For example, the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. They're not led by an organization. They're not led by a denomination. They're not led by another man. They're led by the Spirit of God. And everyone who has been born again by the Spirit of God comes under the Spirit's leadership and guidance. But make sure it is the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And naturally, the degree of yieldedness to the Holy Spirit's leading determines how great a work a person can do for God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:4 that Christ died to condemn sin, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now keep that little phrase, beloved people, the righteousness of the law, tucked away in your mind, because as Galatians unfolds, the phrase will unlock for you a great truth. In Galatians 5:18, Paul said that if Christians are led by the Spirit, they are not under the law. That is the Mosaic law. Let me give you this verse of Scripture to ponder. It is in Matthew 3:15, where John the Baptist is about to baptize Christ, the Son of God. But answering, Jesus said to him, John, permit now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You know as well as I do that the Galatian Christians had been baptized, had they not? Beloved, how important believers' baptism is, and to our shame, we so often make it shallow and meaningless to Christ. Oh my, where do I stop? Where do I stop? As adopted sons of God, we can have a childlike confidence in God the Father. That is when we are obedient. And you know as well as I do that one of the most outstanding characteristics of men who have never been born again is their proud feeling of self-sufficiency. And until men come face to face with their sin and realize that it is a terrible crime against God Himself, they feel perfectly capable of meeting all the problems of life, so they think. But it is when men, and women for that matter, see their sin and acknowledge it before God, that they are humbled and made to realize their need of Christ. And it is when this is done that a childlike faith to trust God the Father becomes a reality. Galatians 4 verses 4 and 6 reveals one of the sure signs of genuine conversion. Now, through new birth and adoption, the sons of God have liberty and free access to the Father. And no greater privilege could be given to man than to give him free access into the presence of an infinite God. Now, let us come to the real crunch of adoption. The sons of God are commanded to love one another. Plenty of scriptures. 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. And it is useless and vain to say that we love God if we are not willing to obey Him in all things. Every adopted son of God should show the characteristics. Now, by God's grace, should the Lord tarry next week, same place, same time, same God, and the same Bible, I'll be back. I'll be back. I'll be back.